Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We will be finishing out this chapter. Beautiful, glorious chapter. This is Jesus' last public teaching. Everything here on out is given only to his disciples and to anybody who would maybe follow along on the Olivet Discourse, but it is not for the public crowds on the Temple Mount anymore after this teaching. And in this teaching, he's calling out false religion. He uses the last public exhortation to call out false religion, to call out corrupt religious leaders. Matthew tells us that Jesus addresses these words to the scribes and the Pharisees together, corrupt men whose entire system was corrupt. And their corruption is eternally significant, such that Jesus will call them out publicly in front of the crowds. This is where Jesus pronounces the woes, the curses on the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew. He says that their ministry, their teaching is cursed. And in these verses, I think that we will see indicators of religious corruption, and we will ask the question, how do the seeds of that corruption reside even in our own hearts? And Jesus will tell us to beware of things and to be aware of things. So let's read these verses together. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38 to the end of the chapter. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he sat opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, because they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all that she owned, all she had to live on. These are the words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time together as we study. Father, we come before you, and as our brother Han prayed earlier, these are weighty words. These are a pronouncement of judgment upon spiritual leaders who are corrupt. They're weighty and they're personal. And God, I pray that you would take each and every word that you have spoken and apply them to our hearts in such a way that we would not just look at others, but we would look inward to our own hearts and where the seeds of the corruption that you are calling out reside in each and every one of us. Father, I pray that through this message, you would guard our church. You would enable our people to hold our leadership accountable. And Holy Spirit, open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In these 2 sections, Jesus tells us to beware of something and to be aware of something. And we are called to beware of 3 things, namely in the first section, and to be aware of 3 things in the second section. So let's dive into the first. What should we beware of? What should we be on our guard for? It's found in verses 38 through 40. So number 1, beware of craving the approval of others. Beware of craving the approval of others. This is verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, so this is the end of Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has taken over the temple. He's teaching. All of those questions have come his way that were an attempt to trap Jesus, to stump him in a statement. And they have all failed. And Jesus has brought the crowds even more so to his side. The religious leaders are losing the crowds even more so. Jesus finished by saying last Lord's Day that he is Lord, and that we are called to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And As he's ending his time on the Temple Mount, he brings attention to the religious leaders, to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, beware. Beware of the scribes, and Matthew says the Pharisees as well, who like to walk around in long robes. This would be a long prayer shawl, floor-length prayer shawl with tassels on the bottom, big white robes that would show you to be a teacher, a person of status. Now, it's not wrong to wear the robe itself. It's wrong to love what the robe says about you. And that's what they want. They like to walk around in long robes because of the position and power and prestige that it would give them. They like this. It's about what their heart craves. They desire to be seen by others and noticed by others in these long robes. It'd be like someone who has a doctorate degree wearing their graduation gown, you know, the ones with the three stripes on them and that funny little hat. Just wear that to the grocery store, right? Walking around in the grocery store just so that people would look at you and say, wow, that guy must be educated, or he is actually a fool. They're on parade with their pride. They're just walking around saying, look at how amazing I am. I want you to think highly of me. That's why Jesus says they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces because of their clothing, because of their status symbol. Back in that day, you would stand whenever a rabbi would walk by and say something maybe like, blessed teacher. They're doing what they're doing to be noticed by others. Turn back just really quickly to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, this is the parallel passage, and this is where Jesus is going to call them out for their corruption. And he specifies in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels on their garments. They love the places of honor at the banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. They love that. So they're doing everything that they're doing because they love the position, the title, the fame, the honor, the power that it might bring them, but not because they love the people they get to shepherd and minister to. They love titles. If you continue into that Matthew 23 passage, verse 9, it says that you shouldn't be called Father because we have one Father. Don't go around longing for titles, longing for people to call you a certain title. One of my favorite things is when somebody new comes to our church, we get to hang out and they say, so what do I call you? Do I call you Reverend? Do I call you Pastor? Do I call you Father? And I say, I'm just Patrick. I'm just Patrick. And I know that some of you call me Pastor and I appreciate that. And you call me Pastor Patrick. I appreciate that. I know that it comes from a very sweet, kind place. And so I'm not saying that you don't have to do that, or that you should stop doing that. But I just love at our church that we take the Bible very seriously and we do not take ourselves seriously at all. We are just a bunch of fools. We're a bunch of idiots. We're a bunch of losers. And Jesus welcomes us. That's the beauty of the gospel. We have nothing in and of ourselves to say, look at how amazing I am. I am just one beggar offering other beggars bread. We can fall into the trap so easily of saying, well, look at how important I am. Look at how special I am. The church would be just fine without me. The church would be fine without other servants that we look at and we think, if they weren't here, what would happen to the church? You know what? There would be other people that would be raised up because Jesus has promised his church will not fail. So we're just a bunch of nobodies that are telling everybody about somebody really special. That's our job. That's who we are. Do you find your identity in others knowing what you do at church? Do you find your identity as a servant in a certain capacity in church ministry? People can do that as pastors through preaching. People can do that as singers, as people who serve in different ministries. They're known for what they do, and they love to be known for what they do. And so they are thought of by others as a spiritual success in their minds because of their service in the church. Do you feel like you win great notoriety or even deserve great notoriety because of what you do at our church? May God help us to never even come close to having an air about us, as Jesus is describing here, that we would crave the approval of others, and that's why we do what we do. Number two, we need to beware of promoting ourselves and our significance. Number one, crave the approval of others. Beware of craving the approval of others. Number two, beware of promoting yourself and your significance. This is verse 39. They love chief seats in the synagogues. That's the best seats in the synagogue, the best seat in the house. That would have been in the front next to the container where the Torah scrolls were. I was trying to think about what that is for us. I don't know if we have best seats in the chapel here. And if there are best seats, I don't think it's in the front row. I think it's in the back row, because if you show up late, Ben's going to usher you to the front row. And so most people like being in the back row. But I don't really think we have best seats here. But they love the idea of being seen in their prominence and their significance. They love places of honor at banquets, the best seat at a banquet. They love to be with the most famous person in the room. They love to be with the people of power and prestige. This one's a little bit easier. Maybe just as an example, you remember Thanksgiving dinner where you would sit and there'd be those different tables that have been set up. There's the normal table that everybody gets to sit at who's older. You have like the adults table, and it's an actual dining table. And then you have, you know, one of those folding tables that's a little bit wobbly and you got to be careful. And then you have like one of the, you know, two chairs that are kind of put together with like a little tablecloth over them. And that's for the little kids. Like you have all these different sections of where you seat depending on who you are. Jesus says they pick the choice seat. They pick the best seat in the house because they want a place of honor. James chapter 2 shows us this as well, that we can fall into the trap of showing partiality, even as Han read earlier, where we save a special seat for a rich man. We want to give them the best seat in the house. It's the sin, as 1 Timothy 5 described, and also James 2 describes, of partiality, judging others because they are, in your estimation, worse than you. I was thinking about that with my kids. It's so easy to spot partiality and judging in elementary school. Remember those days where people would pick on you for the lamest things? You know, your shoes are tied weird. You're weird. And they would judge you. And there was no filter, right? They would just say whatever they think. They judge you for whatever it is. We don't do that anymore, at least not out loud. But we judge in our hearts. Now that we're older, judging still happens, but it happens in our minds and in our hearts. There are no words, but there's still plenty of picking on others and looking down on others for the things that they do or they don't do. Philippians 2 says the opposite of that. It's how we should live our lives, of considering others as more important than yourself, regarding others as more significant than you. This is the upside-down nature of the gospel that we've been seeing over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. You don't need to be honored. You shouldn't seek to be honored. In fact, you should seek to give honor to other people. I don't exist to be honored. I exist to honor. I don't exist to be served. I exist to serve. So beware of self-promotion, thinking that you are significant. Brothers and sisters, we're less impressive and less important than we think we are. We really are. And so don't have an estimation of yourself that says, I am important. Now, in our insignificance, Jesus knows us all by name. So there is significance in our insignificance. But we should beware promoting ourselves and promoting our own significance. Number three, beware of the devastation of spiritual hypocrisy. So beware of craving the approval of others. Beware of promoting yourself and your significance. And beware of the devastation of spiritual hypocrisy. This is verse 40. They devour widows' houses. So they have spiritual hypocrisy, which will lead to religious extortion, religious abuse, religious manipulation. They will use religion to get what they want. They want people to think highly of them. They'll use religion to do that. They want money, fame, power, control. They will use religion to do that. And they devour widows' houses. They take advantage of those who trust them. Corrupt religion takes special aim at vulnerable people. They take aim at the very people they should be protecting. Listen to what God says about widows and orphans. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. How you treat the vulnerable matters to God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, he executes, this is God, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Zechariah 7, 10, do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Even today, the elderly can be targets of scams, be preyed upon by others. Here in Jesus' day, the religious leaders would prey upon widows, devouring, that language of stealing, devouring, taking, with no end in sight to their craving being met. Why did they do this? They did this because they were lovers of money. Luke chapter 16, verse 14 says that the scribes, the Pharisees, were lovers of money, so they wanted to use people to get what they loved. They didn't love people. They weren't in ministry for people. They were in ministry for money, and they were using people to get money. I think the closest correlation to this in our day and age is the prosperity gospel. One prosperity gospel preacher says, quote, there is money to be made in ministry. That's a deadly statement, evil and wrong. Can I ask you, do you look at people as dollar signs? Do you look at what they can give to you? You know, just practically, one thing that I love, and I know churches do this differently, but we at our church, I love the fact, I don't know what anybody gives. We have a treasurer in our church. They know everything. I don't know anything. If somebody gives a massive amount of money as a gift, I'll be notified because I want to write a thank you note, make a phone call, and I want to talk with them about how the funds are going to be used and encourage them that the funds are going to go forth for the gospel. But other than that, on a regular basis, weekly offerings, I have no idea what anybody gives. And I love it that way. Again, other churches do it differently. I love it that way because it gives me no possibility of living this out. I'm not going to love somebody more and spend more time with them because they give more to the church. That is evil and wrong. This abuse happens in the prosperity gospel movement, where the health and wealth preachers will say, give a dollar and you'll get two back. And they lie to their people. Now, how you spend your money is absolutely connected to what's going on in your soul. So it is important how you spend your money. But shame on anyone who cares about your money and not your soul. Or worse, that they would pretend to care about your soul so that they can get to your money. Those people deserve condemnation, and that's why Jesus says that at the end of verse 40. He says, they devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake, continuing in verse 40, they offer long prayers. They're not interested in seeing the needs of others. They just care about being seen by others. Again, long prayers aren't bad. It's long prayers that are given so that others will think highly of you. That's what's wrong. They're praying on the widows by praying for the widows. Isn't the English language wonderful? They're praying on the widows by praying for the widows. Can I just ask you, when you pray, are your prayers for God or for others? Do you pray to be noticed by others? Do you pray to be heard by others? Or do you pray because you're talking to God? Others are welcome to listen in, but you're talking to God. They would pray long prayers in public, and in private, they probably wouldn't pray at all. They're religious hypocrites. And because of that, Jesus says at the end of verse 40, they will receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. There are degrees of condemnation. There are degrees of punishment in hell. All of hell will be awful, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. There are degrees of condemnation and judgment. And there is no group of people that is condemned more by Jesus than religious hypocrites, religious fakes. Maybe James had this text in mind when he wrote about teachers receiving a greater condemnation. Beware. If you're going to stand up as a religious teacher, as a religious leader, beware. Do you live in some sense of spiritual hypocrisy? Are you fake in any way? Now, to be clear, it's not fake to do the right thing even when you don't feel like doing the right thing. That's not hypocrisy. That's not being fake. I think that's actually maturity, right? When you know the right thing to do, you don't really want to do it, but you do it anyway because you know it's the right thing to do. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you put on an appearance to fool others. You know who you really are, but you want others to see you a certain way, and so you put on an appearance. As Jesus condemns the church in Sardis in Revelation, having a reputation for being alive, but on the inside, you're dead. That's not what we want. We don't want a reputation of being alive, but on the inside, we're dead. We care about the inside. What about you? Some Christians are constantly worried about how they're being perceived. Are they being looked upon favorably by others? Are they being honored by others? How do I sound? What do people think of me in religious contexts? My friends, instead of going down that road, go down the road of the blessing of self-forgetfulness. Just don't worry about what others might think, what others might say. Live for the audience of one. Live for the glory of God. But can I ask you, is it really important to you to be thought of as spiritually impressive to others? Is it important to you to be thought of as spiritually impressive? I hope you hear, even in that statement, that there's no real such thing. To be spiritually impressive, there's no such thing. You can't be spiritually impressive. You either have the choice. You can seem impressive, or you can be fully known by those around you. But you can't be spiritually impressive. Because we, as we enter the kingdom of God, we're poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer. There is nothing spiritually impressive about us. And with Jesus, you're fully known and fully loved, as we sing so often at our church. There is no friend who is more comforting than the one that you don't feel like you have to constantly impress. And I pray that that would be the DNA of our church, that we would not justify ourselves, because self-justification and pride creates a culture of aloofness, of superiority, of negative scrutiny, of a gotcha mentality. I am doing this better than you are. We end up looking down on others and feeling much better about ourselves in the process. But a gospel community says, God has welcomed me. Romans 15:7, God has approved me in Jesus Christ. I have his approval. I have everything I need. And now I just get to serve. And I get to tell you who I am and everything about me, because I know God's already approved me. He's already accepted me. He's already welcomed me. And his approval is more than enough. So beware of craving the approval of others. Beware of promoting yourself and your significance. And beware of the devastation of spiritual hypocrisy. But Jesus doesn't end there. And I want to move to point number two here. Be aware. So beware. Point number two, be aware. There's three realities in verses 41 through 44 that we should be aware of. Be aware, number one, that Jesus sees your heart. Be aware that Jesus sees your heart. This is verses 41 through 42. He sat down opposite the treasury. Opposite the treasury, so this is still on the Temple Mount. This is situated in the court of the women. So it was named because both men and women could enter that portion of the temple. And in the treasury, there were these collection boxes for offerings that were given. They were in the shape of trumpets, those ram horn trumpets, shofars is what they're called. There were 13 of them in the treasury. Josephus tells us that there was one for new shekels, one for old shekels, one for bird offerings, one for young birds, one for wood, one for frankincense, one for gold for the mercy seat, and then six scattered around for just free will offerings. So they're designated offering shofar boxes. And this is the offering that would run the temple. And Jesus sat down and began observing. I love that. Just imagine, Jesus is people watching. I love that. Just, you know, go to Disneyland, watch people just sit there and just watch. Some people are are crazy and funny and silly, and just life is amazing. I just love watching people. And so does Jesus. He sits down and he watches people. He's people watching. And he sees many rich people putting in large sums of money. They're putting in large amounts into these trumpet-shaped boxes, these metal containers. So imagine how loud a large sum of money would have sounded. In contrast, verse 42, a poor widow, again, widows are the most vulnerable, most dependent, most easily exploited. A poor widow comes and puts in two small copper coins. The Greek word there is lepta, and lepta means peeled, fine, or thin. It's the smallest denomination minted at that time. It's 1.55 grams of copper. And if you placed one in the palm of your hand, you could blow it away like a feather. It was 1/64th of a denarius, which we've looked at a denarius before as a day's wage. It's 1/64th of a denarius. Mark says it amounts to a cent, and he uses a word there that's Roman currency for the benefit of his Gentile readers so that they would understand how little this amount is. But Jesus sees. He sees the giving. He still sits down at the right hand of God and sees us. He watches us and he sees our giving. He knows our hearts. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. So Jesus sees what we give, but more importantly, Jesus sees why we give. So be aware that Jesus still sees, even now, what we give and why we give. Number two, be aware that God's economy is different than ours. God's economy is different than ours. This is verse 43 through 44. He calls his disciples to himself, and he says to them, truly I say to you, amen and amen, I say to you, amen, used 13 times in Mark's gospel. I assure you, he's saying, there's authority behind what I'm telling you. And what is he telling them? He says that she put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, even though she put in less. So she put in more, even though she put in less. What's happening here? This is yet another example of the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. She is rich, Jesus is saying, and others are poor. The rich are poor, she is rich. God's economy is different than ours. This is the divine exchange rate. Generosity is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the cost to the giver. This is God's economy of how he views money. It's not the portion, but the proportion that is important. The test of liberality is not what is given, but what is left. And so the rich here give what they're never going to miss, while this woman is giving what she couldn't even afford to give. So Jesus says, others' giving is not sacrificial because it was comfortable for them. There's a deliberate contrast here between the rich and what they're giving, between the poor widow and what she's giving. The world would even look at the poor widow and say, what good is that contribution anyway? It's not really going to do anything at all. And Jesus looks at that woman and says, she is rich. While there are religious elites who are show-offs and fakes and cheats, here is a woman, seemingly insignificant, who is sincere, unpretentious, and sacrificial. So be aware that Jesus sees your heart. He sees what you give and he sees why you give it. Be aware that his economy is very different than ours. God's economy of money is very different than ours. But my question is, why is Jesus pointing her out? Why does he point her out? There's three main ways to take why he stops and points her out. We're not really told explicitly here. That's why there's a question mark of what's going on, what's happening. The most popular way to take this passage is that Jesus is saying we should be like this woman. Give until it hurts. Give everything that you have. And I would submit to you, that's probably not the best way to take this passage. There are other places to go in the Bible, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of other places that you can go that are clear about being generous with your money. I just don't think this is the best place to go. We could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 through 9. That's perhaps one of the most famous passages to go to that details why we should be cheerful givers. All that we have belongs to God. All that we have is His. He's entrusted some of His possessions to us. We will give an account for how we use them. Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, is one of the best books I've ever read on the way we should view money and the way we should use money. I'm just not convinced that Jesus is pointing her out to say, be like her. For sure, He doesn't say that. So it would have to be implied in it. And I'm okay with saying we should be generous. I just don't think that's why He's pointing her out. A second possibility is that He's pointing her out to compare the loud external actions of the Pharisees to the quiet actions of this woman. Now, I think that's a little bit better in context because He's talking about the Pharisees and how they do things to be noticed. And so the rich people are going maybe to be noticed as well, and they're dropping in large sums of money that's clanging and making a huge noise. And this little woman with a little amount of money just slowly going to the box and dropping her offering in, unnoticed, not making a big production like the religious hypocrites. That's probably a little bit closer to the reality of why Jesus is pointing her out. But I think the reason why Jesus is pointing her out, number three, here's the third way to take it, is as an example of verse 40 coming alive. He just said that the Pharisees and the scribes devour widows' houses, and this is an example of a widow being preyed on by the Pharisees. And this leads to the third thing we should be aware of. Be aware, number one, that Jesus sees your heart. Be aware that God's economy is different than ours. But finally, number three, be aware of the effects of bad shepherding. Be aware of the effects of bad shepherding. In context, we have seen conflict with the religious leaders and then a pronouncement of judgment. Conflict, judgment, back and forth, back and forth. So it would be strange in that flow of conflict, judgment, to go conflict, judgment, sermon on giving. It would seem a little bit out of place. And nothing is said about this woman's motivation. Nothing is said even in the Bible, that if we are truly going to follow God, we need to give Him all of our money. The closest thing that we can come to that is the rich young ruler, where Jesus says, give up all of your possessions, but He's trying to target what that man loves more than Jesus. He doesn't say to Zacchaeus, give up all your possessions. In fact, Zacchaeus keeps some back. He gives generously to other people what he's defrauded them of, but he doesn't give them everything. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. This woman is giving everything. I don't know even how you do that and follow other biblical commands. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. The one who doesn't work shouldn't eat. You need to work to have money to buy groceries to eat. And so to give everything that you have would be foolish. What are you going to do to provide for your family? In fact, I think the religious leaders, if they had known this woman, if they had seen her coming with her two small copper coins, and she says, I want to give this to the temple. Either they should have said, you know what, you should keep that because you don't have anything. This is all that you have. You don't have anything else. You should keep that. Don't give. Or they should have said, that is so kind of you to give, and that is incredibly generous. So you can give, but we want to give you back so much more, and we want to take care of you. But instead, there is a religious system that Jesus is condemning that's been set up to make this woman feel like she has to give. If you don't give, God's going to judge you. And you don't want that, do you? So you better give. Again, we're not told this woman's motivation. I would like to think that it's well motivated to go give to God. And let's take that as an example. She has a pure heart that she wants to give to God. But she's doing it inside of a corrupt system that is causing her to be afraid, that's causing others to feel like I have to give money or else I'm going to be judged. I think the first section that we studied in verses 38 through 40 is a condemnation of the religious system. That's obvious and that's clear. He says that these people will receive greater condemnation. And then I think verses 41 through 44 are an illustration of what he's condemning. An illustration of what is being lived out so incorrectly. What kind of corrupt religious system would receive or demand a widow's last 2 cents, all that she has to live on? Verse 40 tells us exactly the kind of system. And so Jesus condemns the religious leaders, and then he points to the woman to show an example, an illustration of the corruption and the effects of the bad shepherding of the religious leaders. So I don't think that he's saying, go be like her, though, again, there are passages in the Bible that talk about being generous. And I do think this passage tells us God's economy is very different than ours with finances. But I think that in context, this is a lesson on how corrupt false leaders are and how they take advantage of the vulnerable. Meaning, this woman's not necessarily the hero of the story, though she's doing something amazing, but somewhat foolish. She's not necessarily the hero of the story. She's the victim of the story. She's on display as the victim of what happens if you are under bad shepherding, if you're under corrupt spiritual leaders. Jesus is pointing her out to say, beware of those who crave approval, who promote themselves, who are spiritual frauds, because this is what will happen. These are the devastating consequences. And again, in context, chapter 13, he's going to describe the fall of Jerusalem. He's going to say, not one stone is going to be left on another. This whole temple is going to be destroyed. Why? One of the reasons why is because of the corruption in the religious system. So in context, he's also telling them why judgment will fall on Jerusalem. So yes, be aware that Jesus sees your heart. And yes, be aware that he knows the motive that you have for giving. And yes, be aware that his economy financially is very different than ours. But don't see this passage primarily as a text on giving. Rather, see this passage primarily as a text on taking and what religious corruption looks like to take and to take and to take and not to give and shepherd those that are most vulnerable and those who should be most protected. Beware. And be aware. What are we to make of these two sections? We've gone through some passages in Mark that have had clear, obvious application to our souls. I think we have to ask some more questions of this text to apply what Jesus might be speaking to our hearts this morning. I'd just offer you 2 points of application. Number one, ask. Ask where these warnings reside in your own heart. Where might the seed of this corruption start and reside even now in your own heart? Ask the Lord to reveal your motives. Ask the Lord to reveal your desires, what you crave, what you long for. And in repentance, do the opposite. Don't crave others' approval. Live for the audience of one. Don't promote yourself. Pursue humility and serve others. Don't use religion or use the God card to get what you want. Don't live out extortion, but live out sympathy for the vulnerable. Protect them. Instead of spiritual hypocrisy, be authentic in your walk with the Lord. He already knows everything there is to know about you, and he loves you. You don't need to put on a mask. You don't need to pretend. That's the beauty of being a part of the church, because we all say we are messed up sinners in need of grace, and God has lavished his grace upon us in Christ. So come, be a part of this. Anybody can get in on this. Be a part of grace. But in order to do that, you must admit, I don't deserve anything. Grace is a gift given to those who know they don't deserve it. If you say, I think I deserve something, you don't get grace. So let's be authentic in our walk. Instead of exploiting others, we should be the safest, most secure, most caring people in the world. Church should be the safest, most secure, most caring place in the world. Just think about this religious system in Mark 12. It was the most dangerous, the most hypocritical, the scariest, the most oppressive system. We should be the exact opposite. So ask in your own heart, Lord, reveal to me where I might be struggling with craving the approval of men, with self-promotion, promoting my own significance, with any sense of spiritual hypocrisy and being a religious fraud. Ask God to reveal that to you and repent. Talk to somebody today. We'd love to pray with you and talk with you about the realities of how do you repent? What does that look like? And how do you turn and follow Jesus? I would add to that, maybe like a 1A here or 1B, I would add to that, knowing what you know now from this text about religious leaders, hold us as elders accountable. If you ever see us living out any of these things, seemingly craving the approval of others, promoting ourselves and our significance, or religiously hypocritical in any sense, if you ever get just a sniff of that, in grace and compassion, come to us and point that out. Hold us accountable. We don't want to incur greater judgment and greater condemnation, and we don't want to set up a system in our church that would be oppressive to anybody. So help us. We are failures. We need your help. We are human. We are sinners. And there is a very real possibility where these issues, these passions, these desires, and these problems reside in our hearts. We're not above that. So hold us accountable. It's one of the reasons why we love small churches. Because you can come over to my house. You can come hang out with us as we watch the Super Bowl today. You can see if my heart gets super angry when the team that I really want to lose ends up winning. You could see the way I talk to my kids. You can see, am I the same person in the pulpit? Do I talk the same in the pulpit as I talk to my kids and to my wife? And we want to be a church where we live life together. I know that's such a cliche statement for the church, but we really do want to live life together because that guards our hearts. It's hard to be hypocritical when you guys get to live in our house with us. We desire that. So hold us accountable. May we never be like the Pharisees. Call us out if we are. Call us out when you see that. And if we ever just pull rank as leaders and shepherds, if we ever just say, we're the elders, what we say, if we ever pull rank like that, that's where we need your help. That's where something's going wrong, because instead of being here to serve, we're now saying, you do what we're telling you. So please help us to humbly serve. Help us to help you, to care for you. And if you ever feel like we are not, let us know, because we want to do a better job. So ask where these reside in your own heart. Ask where the seeds of this corruption reside in your own heart. But number two, second point of application, look to Jesus. No surprise there. Look to Jesus. Jesus isn't like this. He doesn't crave the approval of others. He lives to do the will of his Father. He says, it is my food to do the will of my Father. What does he live for? He lives to glorify his Father. He doesn't crave the approval of others. In fact, he loses it constantly because he obeys. And why is he okay with that? Because all he's living for is hearing those words, well done, my good and beloved son. You know, I'm pleased in everything you do. Three times the Father spoke over Jesus, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's all Jesus needed to hear. That's what Jesus is living for. He doesn't promote himself. He's humble. He doesn't exploit or use others. In fact, he serves others. He washes their feet even though they would betray him. What a contrast, just even in context here. He just said, I am David's son and I am David's Lord. He would become human to serve us. And yet these religious leaders just want to line their pockets and have others worship them. What a contrast. This woman put in everything that she had. Jesus put in everything he had. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He gave it all for us. Appearances are deceiving. You could look at this woman and think, well, she's only putting in 2 coins. When in reality, we've just been told that's all she had. She put in everything. So too, you can look at Jesus as the promised Messiah and think, well, he's just a human king. He's just a king come to serve. But in reality, Jesus is saying, I'm God, very God, come to rule and to reign. And ultimately, come to die on the cross, to conquer sin, to conquer death, to rise from the dead, and to offer eternal life to anyone who would come to him for salvation. So look to Jesus, and as we look to Jesus, who is the perfect embodiment of what this looks like to be a good shepherd, he is our good shepherd. We should then live in light of that reality. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices, not just your money, but everything that you are, in view of his grace. In view of Jesus being our good shepherd, present everything to him. Calvin says, the chief sacrifice which God requires from all of us is self-denial. So it goes way beyond our money. It goes to every part of us. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And if we're going to live out that kind of generosity with our very lives, and if it's going to last, it must be motivated by grace. Brothers and sisters, we can be generous people with our time, with our talent, with our treasure. We can be generous because in Christ, we are the richest people in the world. We have everything that we need in Jesus. So let's give of ourselves every day. Let's serve others with selfless humility. Let's look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who himself is our good and faithful shepherd. Father, thank you so much for these precious words that remind us of how we are saved. We are saved by the richest being in the world. You are God, our creator, our maker, our sustainer, coming to earth and becoming poor, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, humbling yourself to the point of humiliation. That is how our salvation was won. It's not because of our deservings. It's not because of what we can do. It's not because of who we are. It's because of you. It's in spite of us. It's because of you. And that's why we give you all the praise. That's why we say thank you. And that's why we give not just our money, but we give our whole lives. We give ourselves, every single part of who we are. Everything that we have is yours because we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are not our own. And we want to glorify you. So we want to proclaim the grace that you've given to us in Jesus, that there is only one gospel, only one means of being saved. And that means that there's level ground at the foot of the cross. We can all come together with no pretense. We don't have to be fake. We don't have to put on a mask. We can be real. Because as we look around us at the foot of the cross, we see other sinners in need of a Savior. And we all just hold hands together and say, thank you, Jesus, for saving us. God, guard our church from religious corruption. Guard us by our people with discernment, helping us, pointing these things out to us. But guard us as we all stare at Christ, as we all look to him, the perfect embodiment of what it looks like to be a faithful, loving, caring, kind shepherd. Make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name for his glory. Amen.